And if there was any church in the seven churches that we've been looking at in Revelation, Philadelphia is the church that lived. They didn't just aspire to or attain to a hope. They lived every moment of the day in the hope of their eternal home with Jesus Christ. This is the only church that does not get rebuked, yelled at, chastised, corrected. Philadelphia, get it together. None of that is spoken at all in this passage in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come down and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church." Amen. Father, may this reading of your word, may this heartfelt interpretation, a study, Father, may we see something so relevant to us today that we will leave here changed because of who you are. Father, our hope is in you. Jesus Christ, by your death and resurrection, our hope is in you. And by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we live this hope out in our day-to-day, here and now. In your precious name, Jesus, amen. Philadelphia was one of several cities in that land. Interesting fun feature of them, two fun facts that came up in studying, was they were on the edge of a volcanic activity field. So, that kind of means whenever the earth did a bit of a shake and a rattle and a roll, they packed and they shaked and they rattled and rolled right on out of there. In fact, the history records that there were some people who did their day-to-day business. They had a home and everything in there, but at nighttime they would go to another city to sleep because they just had a sense of never being able to wake up if the earth crashed down on them in an earthquake or a volcano. That was the way they lived. That was their normal lifestyle. The other feature about Philadelphia is that it was called the Little Athens. Now, Athens was known for it being the seat of many religions and churches being there. But Philadelphia rivaled that with that. They came up to that as having many, many churches. And in those groups of people, there was a solid contingent of Jewish people who became believers in the true Messiah for the reason of their salvation. They knew that Jesus was not just the coming perfect government or the new and rising up political leader. They knew him to be their savior, that he was God's chosen for their lives. And so this was the feature of Philadelphia. And it's to this that Jesus speaks to them saying, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David." Jesus is talking about himself. He is the holy and true one. Scripture shows us by definition and by reference that he is considered the key of David, because out of David's lineage came Jesus, physically here on earth, right? And it is Jesus who opens doors that no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. So he has no complaints. He has no concerns. He's actually commending them for their deeds. He's noticed that they are faithful. He's noticed that they are obedient. He's noticed and seen that they are consistent in their walk for Jesus. He is commending them for being exemplary in defending the name of Jesus in their day-to-day living. Now picture this. In a world where all of your peers, all of your family are Jewish people, and you've been in the synagogue your whole life and followed all the edicts and all the protocols, and you've done all of the festivals and all of the things that you identify with as being a Jewish person, and then in a blaze of miraculous glory, you become aware of your need for Jesus to save you from your sins, and you accept him, and you choose to live for him, and you choose to honor him in everything you do, and you go to tell people that you've known and loved your whole life, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. What do you think the response is of the synagogue leaders? What do you think the response is of family members who haven't come to this realization yet in their spirit? There are several different faith and religious communities that we've read about through the years. In fact, there's whole series. I don't know if we have them all yet in the library. Janet Oakey and a couple of the authors that write about the Mennonite, the Amish background, and what that looks like. And then there's a faith base in there. But if you disagree with them, there's a lovely word that comes into play in your life. Shunning. Shunning. You, as a Jewish believer in the heavenly Messiah, are shunned from your community. You're not allowed to sit in the synagogue. You can't be with family members. Some of them have disowned you. Your business contacts and opportunities have dried up and shriveled up. And yet the Philadelphian church maintained their position of giving glory and calling Jesus holy and glorious. Now, in the Jewish traditional vernacular before accepting Jesus, the only person in the teaching that you would give this glory and honor to was God the Father. Because until you come into a position of having a relationship with Jesus Christ, you do not know spiritually that he is the Son. You're waiting for someone. But now your brother or your sister or your mom or your auntie or your uncle or your best friend or your boss or somebody is saying, yeah, but Jesus came and we give him glory and honor. No, we do not. That is God's and God's only. You are lying. You are living in blasphemy and sin. You're doing something that is not yours to do. But they stayed faithful to the name of Jesus and to the work of Jesus in their lives. An interesting note, a couple of weeks ago, there was one of the other churches talked about the synagogue of Satan. And I thought, what kind of a phrase is this? I've never put these two together. Where does it go back to? So I went to one of my favorite books in the Bible, the Concordance. And I asked, and I found out that in Numbers 16, there's a story of Moses facing opposition from three leaders in the Jewish community. He was the spiritual head over at the time. One of these three leaders was the great grandson of Levi, a priest. The other two were high up in community, civil, government, business, and all this. And these three formed an alliance and came up to Moses and said, "You have it all wrong. We do not want to follow you. You cannot be hearing from God if you're bringing us out into a wilderness, if you're telling us to let go of some things and to go on to these things. This is not what we want to attain to." In fact, the Levitical voice in this group said, "We want the Levites to have a high position in society. We want them to be prominent. We want them to have star value." Please, no. The community leaders wanted Moses to recognize efforts for secular success. "Moses, we can't be a successful nation unless we have a certain amount of right business contacts, unless we sold all the really good goats. Maybe we even have to scam some people into buying some inferior stuff, but we got good money for it. Maybe we've got to form alliances that aren't necessarily on the up and up." And of those three men, they managed to bring 250 community leaders from the nation together and say, "Moses, we are in opposition to you. We're not going to do what you want us to do. We're tired of walking in the wilderness. We want to go back to the land of milk and honey." So this is part of the history of where this sons of the synagogue of Satan has come out of. These were people who knew the name of Jesus, who knew that God was their father, and yet they were actively in religious and civilian disobedience and rebellion. And so they called Moses out. So now Moses, being the man of faith and wisdom, goes to God and says, "What's the answer here? I can't tell them what they want to hear. I'm not going to tickle their ears and say, 'Okay, we'll do it your way. But, you know, God, can you, and he didn't ask God to, can you tone it down a bit? Can we turn this into something that makes it palatable and pleasing and easy for all of us to just kind of get along really well? What can we give in your plan, God, so that these guys can stop being a pain?" Moses did not ask God to do that, although these leaders asked him to ask God to do that. Funny that they didn't ask God themselves to do that, you know, like, then they couldn't blame anybody but Moses, I guess. And so in this world of religious and civilian rebellion, this act of it, what was happening, the rest of the story goes on to say that when Moses and God had the conversation, God said to Moses, "This is the plan. Call them together, all of them, and their families. Tell them to bring their incense censers, the containers they used for worship, for incense. Tell them to bring them all. They get to stand in this one spot." And God dealt with them. Not in an easy manner. God didn't go, "You're naughty. You're going to have to pay a penalty here." God did something so supernatural in that world. It still boggles my mind after having just read about it that he opened the earth and swallowed the whole body of the rebellion. And they were gone. I say this as a cautionary tale. From my point of view, should I ever, ever, ever think that I can get God to do my way, I need to be ready for God to remind me, because he first of all will do it lovingly. "Susan, back on track. This is where I need you to be spiritually. This is what our relationship has been. Let's get back there." But I also need to not be surprised if God allows things in my life that make me need him more than I thought I did, that make me need him above and beyond my own talents and energies, that make me need to be in his presence daily, worshiping, giving him glory and honor. Because honestly, the day-to-day stuff of life, the hardships, the sicknesses, the illnesses, the job losses, the disabilities, family feuds, family whatever, this is all hardships of life. We live in a human broken world. But we represent one who is whole. And the Philadelphians lived in their human broken world, being disowned and shunned and put aside and cast out and whatever by their own people, and yet they still gave God the glory. They gave him the honor because they knew Jesus. They didn't know of Jesus. They didn't know that was a name they knew about in their history books. They had a relationship with Jesus that had the depth of understanding. We have a hope for eternity. And they measured the hardships of their life based on their ability to understand their hope in eternity. The one author in the book wrote this amazing line. He writes, "The answer Jesus offered to their suffering was limited by their hope of eternity." So you got two ends of that. I remember being a 13-year-old kid just serving Jesus, and my mom was critically ill, and I'm like, I don't know what to do about dying. I don't know what to do about facing heaven. Like, I'm a kid, you know. What do you want me to do, God? To the point that over time, as my understanding of my eternal hope, my eternal home, that hope is what sustains me now through things. So years later, when my mom passed, and I've mentioned this before, we had her wake, which was the thing back in that day. And it was a 7-hour long wake, only because the lineup was down the road and around the block and whatever, like 800 or 900 people came through. And honestly, if you were to look at my mom, she's not the person who would be standing here today like I do. But I wasn't back then either. I was shy, honest. And we got to the point that the family members who were believers in Jesus Christ could see the people coming through the line who had the hope of eternity in them. But we also saw those who didn't. There was a despair. There was an angst. There was, her life was so terrible. It was awful. It was. It wasn't great physically. Spiritually, she was on top of things. But physically, the challenges were just immense. And yet she lived knowing that going from here to heaven meant going from physical challenges to running laps. She had 2 artificial legs when she passed. To being able to see clearly, she was legally blind. To having a whole body, a healthy body, a heavenly body. And her hope of eternity was such that the last day I chatted with her, and she just had a heart attack the day before, and we're chatting, and she says, "My body is weary, but my Jesus is so good, and I am ready." Hope for eternity will help you measure or walk through or process through the challenges in life that come along. In view of eternity, how big is that issue? How big are you going to let that issue become in your life? In view of eternity, this is something we have the ability to speak into our lives and hang on to that hope, which comes only from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Being ready. There's an interesting story that in view of difficulties, and maybe this analogy will help you out. There's certain parts of, I believe, the Midwest and parts of Canada and the pioneer farming places and stuff like that, blizzards, snow blizzards. I know, I'm speaking out of turn here. We don't do that here. But The farmers in a blizzard would have to go out and check things, or an animal would be in distress, or there's an animal to have to birth a calf or whatever, and now the farmer's got to get up in the middle of the night and opens the door, can't see the barn for anything. So what was their strategy? They tied a rope to the door of the house. They tied a good knot. They made sure it was solid. They made sure it wasn't going to be moved come the wind or the snow or someone closing the door inadvertently on them. It was a solid knot. And then they walked out and they held on to the rope. They got into the barn, they did what they had to do, and they held onto the rope. And I can't say that we've ever had fog here so thick, in my experience here, that you can't see the car in front of you. Anybody had that? Maybe somewhere. I know we've had it in parts of Quebec. I know we've had it sometimes in Ontario. Perhaps up in the mountains we see that. But I've been driving in snow blizzards that I cannot see the taillights of the 18-wheeler more than 4 feet in front of me. And that's me driving home from work, just like, as long as I can see one light, I'll follow it. Right? These farmers hang on to this rope because they know when they pull it tight, when life's issues get tough, when you feel like you're being stretched beyond, you hold onto the rope and you keep holding onto it. And you keep moving towards, you don't keep pulling the rope to you. You're hanging on to it. Because if you've tied your knot appropriately, you know that your house is at the other end of that rope. So you keep hanging on and move along, following that rope until you walk into your warm house again. Our relationship with Jesus should be such that he is the foundation of our soul's home. And when life events come along, it's not, oh, well, Jesus, I'll find you in the storm when the mess clears up. We'll start over again. You don't have to start over again. You go right back to the foundation because you've learned many things as you're pulling on this rope. You've learned many things as you're processing the stuff that life is bringing to you. And in each and every moment, it's been Jesus that you come back to and hang on to. If you let go, and honestly, which one of us has not decided that our talent and time and our own wit and genius, we can, don't worry about the rope. I'm sorry. I want that rope. So for the Philadelphians, they were the ones that within all their own internal persecution from people who loved them, this wasn't even marauding soldiers coming in to conquer the land with whatever weaponry. It wasn't someone trying to steal from them. It was people they grew up with. They lived in community with. The one song we sang where the verse is, chorus, I wrote it down, where did I put it? The second one, glory and the honor, what he's done. And in the chorus, it talks about giving the glory and the honor. Ladies and gentlemen, students, this is a place where if you speak of Jesus being your glory, the glory, you're giving him glory and honor, this is safe. Do you know why? Because he is safe. All glory and the honor to the Son. My sins are forgiven. My future is heaven. That's my sermon all in one chorus. This is a place to run to. Each one of us needs to be that place for someone in our lives to run to. So Jesus is commending them for their deeds of staying faithful to him, of hanging on to that rope, of understanding that there's life's persecutions, there's hardship, there might be famine in the land, I don't have a great job, this and that, whatever. There's hardships, but you hang on to that lifeline with Jesus. And he's commending them for being so faithful in doing that, even though they were shunned by their own community. So he then makes a promise. I know your deeds, and I will open a door no one can shut. Now, there are some interesting Facebook memes out there, and some of them are silly, but some of them in their silliness are actually really true. You know, well, maybe that shut door wasn't meant for you to open anyway. Another pastor I was listening to said, we all, as believers, have the option of following one of four voices in our lives. One of them is the voice of the people in the world around us. The other one is the voice of yourself, what you want, where you think you are, what you think life is supposed to be. The other, third one is the voice of God. And the fourth one is the voice of the enemy. And only one of those four voices actually brings peace and a plan to your life. Job and his well-intentioned friends, oh, just give up on God and die. I don't know that's a peaceful plan from God, and Job wisely chose to not listen to that voice. My own voice, ooh, I can do that. I can do all these things. I'm going to keep doing this, and I'm going to keep going, and I'll keep adding more things, and then I'll do it this way, and I'll do it that way, and blah, blah, blah. And you can plan and overdo yourself to the point of oblivion. And for me, I get to the point, I'm just like, I literally shut down. I'm just like, I can't do anything. I have no idea what I can do. Whatever. And the enemy is always... He's going to make you doubt your choices and your actions, but he is going to attack the plan of God for your life. And that's wherein persecution lies. The enemy was given reign over Job's life to allow things to happen to him, but the enemy did not have permission for the open door of relationship Job had with his father God. The enemy does not have permission for that door that Jesus opens for us, that narrow door. And Matthew talks about narrow is the gate and wide is the path of destruction, narrow is the gate to heaven. That narrow gate to heaven is always open to believers who remain committed to honoring his name and to give God glory and honor. That door always stays open. The bumps in life that happen, the lifeline might shift a little. Do I still see the narrow? Yes. Keep coming back on your lifeline to Jesus. Keep coming back in that space that says, I see. I see that narrow space that's open. That is my target. That is my goal. That is my aim. That is my hope. That is my security. That is my eternity. Hang on to the lifeline of Jesus, who will always be that open gate for you. Always, always, always. And Jesus is saying to the Philadelphians, this door is open because you've accepted me as your personal Savior. You have given your life over to me, and your gate is open. It's narrow for a reason. Not everyone's going to go through. But not everything in our life should come through with us either. Honestly, if you get to heaven and go, oh my gosh, I'm so tired. I don't know how I made it. My life is like this, and I have this in my back, and that in my back, and this in my head, and my feet are aching, and everything spiritually wrong that could have happened to me, I'm bringing it with me. No. Do you know why? If you're hanging on to the lifeline, you will have victory over the stuff of life. You will have given the stuff of life the proper accord it needs to be given in view of your relationship with Jesus Christ and your hope in eternity in heaven. It's a balance, but that's why the gate is narrow, because we have to be able to say, I love my family, but they shunned me. I'm still going to serve Jesus. I don't know what God's going to do with them, but I know I have to stay true. I have to stay on that lifeline. I don't know what's going to happen in today's economy. Like, you know, am I going to make money? Well, money's not the trade of heaven anyway, so, you know. And I'm not being flippant. Honestly, I'm not. because I know we're called to be good stewards, and I know we're called to be wise, and I know we're called to be generous. I know all of those things. But in view of saying, is this God's will for my life, or is this my voice? Go with God's will. It is the only plan that makes sense and will give you peace. The Philadelphians knew that. The Philadelphians knew that. I shouldn't write notes at 5:30 in the morning. The Philadelphians chose well, and Jesus honored and commended them for accepting him, for walking through the open gate, which is the symbol at this point of salvation in our lives. But there's also a second thing that the open gate can symbolize, based on the author of Discipleship on the Edge. That's what we're using. I like my books. I'm not the big computer techie fan. Notice I have plastic. I don't have any crayons up here, so we're okay for today. This open gate is not just for us to go through to Jesus. It's also the places where Jesus puts us to be his servant to others around us. It's the doors of opportunity we are given to bring Jesus to others in our life. It's the place where you get a job and you don't know if they're going to let you talk about Jesus. And we've got a pastor's friend, his wife, at North Doug pastor's wife, office she works in. It's an optometrist office. So, according to her, I believe there's a Buddhist, an atheist. She is a faith-filled, spirit-filled Christian. And the owner is, I think, Muslim of this office. And she's like, talk about a narrow gate. Talk about trying to look at life as being always full of opportunities to bring Jesus, but you know that some people aren't going to be ready to listen. Some people are going to be whatever. So then you pray for wisdom. And you let God do a work that only God can do. He will use you in that work, but you get to come along for the ride. You're not the driver. Jesus is. So this open gate is our lifeline and our always position of standing with Jesus Christ. It is open for us at all times as we walk this path with him. But it's also our opportunity to bring as many, many with us as we possibly can. And let him do that work. The Philadelphians knew they had limited resources. They were shunned by their own community. That meant they didn't have access to some jobs, sometimes some food. If a volcano went, their house might be gone. And yet, they held on to the lifeline of Jesus, knowing that that narrow gate, that hope for eternity, was what they were working towards, and everything else paled in comparison. It is a process. It won't be, oh, my life is catastrophic right now. Everything is falling apart. Everything is a mess. Everything is in the dump. There are going to be moments in our life where we just so desperately need Jesus and we're not sure we're seeing him right away. Please know that he always brings peace to whatever his plan is for your life. Always, always, always. It always lines up with his word. Always, because that's how he brings us his plan, through his word, through the work of his Holy Spirit, through the promises he has made to us. The author here quotes someone, I'll get to that in a second. So I've got three thoughts at once, and it'll come out really badly. Like, you know, we don't want to do that. So he has promised to keep the door open for those who truly follow him. That door remains open. That wide, winding road that has all the bumps in that can be closed. You don't have to stay on that road. You hang on to your lifeline of Jesus and work towards that narrow door that is open. And in this, the promise to the Philadelphians is, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 11 says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I don't know about you, and I don't follow a lot of pundits on news and stuff like that, but I have a feeling that we're already on this ride. In our world today, we are already facing some of these bumps and turns and twists and walls blocking us and things like that. We're already facing this today. So Jesus says, hold on to your crown. I've got you, but it's going to be a ride. It's not going to be easy. If it was easy, we'd all be there already, but it's not. But I who work in you will give you the ability to hang on to that lifeline. I who dwell in you will give you everything you need for every situation you are facing. Ask me. Praise me. Honor me. Give me the preeminence in your life. And when you do that, our first song, I'm always leery of the word manifest lately. And because the secular world, the success of the secular world has taken it on as a new mantra. Oh, if you just wish on it long enough, it will happen. You know, and on the news the other night, I switched it quickly. Well, tomorrow is National Manifest Yourself to Your Own Blessings Day. Like, whoa. I want nothing but the manifest presence of Jesus Christ in my life. I want nothing but that for each and every one of you. I want nothing but that for my family members who aren't serving Jesus yet. I want nothing but the manifest presence of Jesus for my community, for my students in my youth group, for the events and issues that are in each and every one of your lives. And except for a couple of visitors, I've got a sense of some things that are in your lives because we've chatted. And we're bringing things to prayer. And we're laying them down at the feet of Jesus because you know what? As cute as this pink coat is, it is not the answer to every one of our problems in this building today. But Jesus is. He always is. And another promise with the open door and knowing that you have his name on you. The history in Philadelphia, being a city of a lot of churches, this author, he actually quotes William Barclay, because there's a custom that was happening in Philadelphia. Like most of us today know what a church looks like, right? We know what a gas station looks like, has a sign on it. We know what the grocery stores look like, they have a sign on it. You know what your house looks like, it has your number on it. In the Philadelphian day, when a person had served the state well, when he had left behind a noble record as a magistrate or as a public benefactor or as a priest, the memorial which the city gave to him was to erect a pillar in one of the temples with their name inscribed upon it. Philadelphia honored its illustrious sons by putting their names on the pillars of its temples so that all who came to worship might see and remember. La-di-da. You know what? Jesus is telling the Philadelphians, I will make you a pillar in my temple, in the heavenly realms, and my name is on you, and my Father's name is on you, and all the riches and all the purposes of the kingdom of heaven are on you. It is not our name entirely that God will see on that last day. He's going to see, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You served my son Jesus well. He will see his name on us, and he will protect us and provide us and gives us the eternal hope we've been waiting for. My collar's in my thing here. We never need to fear or run again. He remains the same. His name was always, eternally, forever, good, just, holy, pure, righteous. His name is provision. All the names we talked about this morning in the one song about manifesting the different names of Jesus. There's a reason for that. Names are important. And I think the most important one that any of us as believers could ever ascribe to is the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Let's not get mixed up in, oh, they say this and that group says this and whatever. Each of us has a purpose and a plan God designed each and every one of us for. Max Lucado wrote a neat little story. Because with an open door that we are to present the gospel, this means that we don't just get to sit in the huddle for the rest of our lives here on earth. We don't just get to say, I'm serving Jesus, my name's on the pillar, I'm going to hunker down, and I'm going to play it safe. Max Lucado went on a fishing trip with his dad and some friends, only to have it rain and snow and to spend the week cooped up in a camper truck, bickering and griping. Not about fishing, though, about people. When those who are called to fish don't fish, they fight. When energy intended to be used outside is used inside, the result is explosive. Instead of casting nets, we cast stones. Instead of extending helping hands, we point accusing fingers. Instead of being fishers of the lost, we become critics of the saved. Rather than helping the hurting, we hurt the helpers. The result, this is Max Lucado's words, church Scrooges. Bah, humbug spirituality. Beady eyes searching for the warts on others while ignoring those that are on our own noses. Crooked fingers that bypass strengths and point out weaknesses that split churches. There's poor testimonies, there's broken hearts, legalistic wars. And sadly, the poor go unfed. Confused remain uncounseled, and the lost are not preached to. When those who are called to fish don't fish, they fight. The next time the challenges outside tempt you to shut the door and stay inside, stay there just long enough to get warm. Then get out, because when those who are called to fish don't fish, they fight. It's not about us. It's not about what I want. It's not about my opinion on matters. It's not about anything other than me serving God so I can serve others, wherever that is. So we have a question that I think we should spend some time with this week. Because life is what it is. It is what it is. We get the wind knocked out of us. We get someone says something cruel to us. We don't like what they did or what they said. We remain stuck in patterns of stuff that happened to us. And then, oh, here we go again. It doesn't have to be that way. So when something comes up and flares at you and you go, this again? What am I going to do? Instead of saying, God, my life is terrible right now. It's horrible. It's awful. It's no good. Going down to the garden of the worms again. Stop that thinking. I said to Ralph, I couldn't remember which old-time preacher we ever heard. Just stop that stinking thinking. I can remember the name of the person. I'm thinking, hopefully if someone else does, we'll bring it up. But instead of getting stuck in patterns that do not bring glory to God, that do not allow you to keep your hands on the lifelines to serve Jesus and to make it to that narrow, open gate, let's practice. The first question on the tip of our tongue should be, what can this moment become? Because if Jesus looked at each and every one of us and said, oh, that's Susan again. She's pretty great at sports. She wears a cool jacket. But man, oh man, why is she at me again asking for stuff? He doesn't say that. Do you know why? Because as I yield to him, as I allow the Holy Spirit to indwell in me and work through me, as I remain studying in his word, as I remain faithful in prayer and serving him, it's not about what I am, it's about what he becomes in me for that situation. And the Philadelphians knew this. And he promised them shelter in the worldwide tribulation that was coming. And he promised them that they would be a pillar with his name on them. And he promised them that they would have a crown. I left my phone down there. It's been binging all morning. I didn't want it binging up here. Life's issues will always be life's issues. But heavenly matters are the goal. Balance your life's issues with what your intention for heaven is. If your hope of heaven is kind of on that shallow side, it's time to get in with God's word. It's time to give him more glory so that he can reveal his presence to you in deeper ways. Those moments of angst, praise his name. Read his word. Talk to someone who will pray with you. Find a way to keep growing so that as life issues are this and your hope of heaven is this, it changes. So when something comes up, you can say, in view of eternity, how important is this issue in my life? Is this an earthly matter or a heavenly matter? Because honestly, earthly matters are going to burn up in the end anyway. That's what Scripture tells us. The earthly matters are going to be gone and done when he returns. Because Jesus is the only matter. Our goal is heaven, folks. Our goal here is to have that sense of the reality of heaven so strongly embedded in your spirit that life stuff will find its own way of working out. Because you know what? None of us is talented enough to get through everything that life gives us. But Jesus has more than enough to do any of that. And that is the challenge for today. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your hope. Father, thank you that in all of the minutiae of detail that's going on in our lives, each and every one of us right now, that you are a holy God. You are a just God. You are a loving God. You are a God who makes and keeps promises all the time. And our promise of heaven in that narrow gate is our goal. May we look at life's issues after the whatever moment that we need to start processing. But may part of our processing always be, God, what can this become for your glory here today? How can this turn into something that will give you glory? And Father, I pray that we each get to see that in all of our life's issues, big and small, short, long term. Lord, that as we give you glory, you will always provide. You will always be present to walk through and guide us along as we hang on to that lifeline in the storm. You are there. Thank you, Jesus.